Take your Bible and go to Genesis chapter 12. For those of you who are guests, we do something a little different in the summer months because of all the coming and going. A lot of our young adults and college students, even though our normal routine of teaching is verse-by-verse exposition through books of the Bible, we take the summer months to do overviews of large sections of Scripture, and the purpose of the Look in the Book series is to help us to become better readers of God's Word. We believe that God's Word is the living, breathing, life-transforming Word of God, and we want to become better at understanding it, working our way through it, encountering God through it. It's not a stale book, it's a living book. And so we read it, it reads us. And so we think one of the ways that the church serves one another in love is helping us dig into the Bible better. So the Look in the Book series is our attempt to do that. And this summer we are looking at the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, also referred to as the Law of Moses or the Books of Moses. Greg, I gave an overview several weeks back before vacation. Greg did an overview of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and today I have the amazing task of doing Genesis 12 through 50. If you haven't prayed for me yet this week, you pray for me right now. All joking aside, Genesis chapter 12, we'll look at one text, and then that'll launch us into our overview this morning as we seek to look in the book of Genesis and benefit from what God has packed for us into this book of beginnings. So Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. This is the word of God. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him. That is God's word. May he add his blessing to its reading and teaching by the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. I knew Abraham was important before I knew Jesus was. And that's not because I was raised Jewish. It's because as an unconverted street kid who was invited to a youth group in my neighborhood down in North Philly, the first song they sang was a theologically rich song called Father Abraham. Now, for those of you who grew up in the church, you're probably familiar with the words. Father Abraham had many sons. Had many sons, had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. And what happened after that was sung was absolutely charismatic chaos. People were throwing their arms and their legs all over the place. And now that I think of it, what a wonderful training ground for expression and worship. We should sing that more. Rachel, you need to add that. You need to add that. Just kidding. Drew's like, you're kidding, right? Yes, I'm kidding. Even though Rachel didn't lead us in Father Abraham this morning, Abraham really is someone to get excited about. Greg mentioned in his overview of Genesis 1 through 11, he did some teaching on the Pentateuch on a university level, and he has always said that he believes that next to Jesus, Abraham is the most important character in the Scriptures. Now, I'm not into the ranking thing. I don't rank movies. If you ask me what my top five movies are, I'm just not into the ranking thing. I'm not here to say that Abraham is the next most important person in the Scripture. Greg said I'd probably disagree with him. I do, simply because I don't want to rank them. It's Jesus at the top, everyone else matters too, just not as much. But Abraham really is someone to be thrilled about, and we should praise the Lord for what God did through him and his family and how we are a part of it. Abraham has many sons and daughters. And I am one of them, and so are you if you are in Christ. So as we jump into our overview of Genesis 12 through 50, the central character in this section of Genesis is Abraham and his growing family. And it is through this man and his descendants that we eventually get to the serpent-crushing, suffering Savior who will make everything right again. That serpent crusher, that wounded warrior who was promised in Genesis 3:15. It is now going to be seen clearly that through the descendants of Abraham, we will get our Savior. We will get our rescuer, the one who will make everything sad, untrue, is going to come through this family. And so the narrative of Abraham and his family ultimately will point us to the most important, the central character in all of Scripture, both Old and New Testament. It's Jesus, the suffering servant who will rescue fallen humanity and renew the entire sin-cursed cosmos. So just for sake of review, here's what Greg told us was going on in chapters 1 through 11. And let me just summarize this quickly. God makes a good world and commissions humans to take care of it and cultivate it, but then they give in to evil and mess it all up. God makes a good world and he loves it. He loves his good world. He looks at it and what does he say? It is very good. I like it. It brings me pleasure, right? So he created humans to have a particular crowning role in ruling over this creation on his behalf and cultivating it as his agents. And God doesn't do this from a distance. God is going to work with humanity to flourish and thrive together and to take the things that he created directly and make wonderful things in this beautiful world. It's amazing. It's love. God and humanity flourishing together in this beautiful world. But tragically, the first humans, Adam and Eve, they give in to evil. And they introduce the destructive consequences of sin to the entire human race. And so from there, humanity rebels and ends up ruling in destructive ways that just keeps making things get worse and worse and worse. And people, humanity, keeps getting farther and farther away from God's good intention for his created world. And this grieves God. This breaks God's heart. He sees this world gone mad, this world gone in rebellion. And so because he's grieved, and because preserving the goodness of his creation is so significant, he sends judgment. He sends a flood. And he starts over with Noah and his family. And then Noah messes up like Adam. And one of Noah's son's descendants establishes a city called Babel. And they build a tower to show the world what man can do. And then here comes God in his mercy, not giving up, saying, let me show the world what I'm going to do. And that's where we come now to Genesis 12. God still intends to keep his promise that from the seed of a woman, a suffering Savior will be born and defeat evil at its root. And so the first half of Genesis closes with hope that even though the human race keeps doing evil, God has not given up on his plan to bless it, rescue his people, and restore what's broken in creation. And so the question we're left with at the end of Genesis 11 is how? How is this going to happen? We've seen Adam fail. We've seen Noah fail. How is this going to happen? When is the serpent crusher going to show up? When is this broken world going to be right again? Well, Genesis 12 through 50 begins to answer that question. How? The answer is that God's plan to rescue, restore, and bless the whole world will begin with one family. And through this one family, God will bless all the families of the earth. Through this one family who will become a nation, through this nation, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It starts with Abraham, the father of the Hebrews, or Israel. And so in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 4, I read just a few moments ago how God initiates a relationship with Abraham and makes him a staggering promise, a promise that's worth looking at again. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. The people of Babel wanted to make their names great. They wanted to build something that said, look what we can do. And God says, no. I'm going to build something through my people and show the world what I can do. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God is going to make Abraham's descendants great in number, great in influence, and great in significance. God will lead his family, Abraham's family, into a land where he and his descendants will enjoy God's blessing forever. Through God's gracious blessing bestowed on this family, all the families of the world are going to eventually be blessed through them. What a gracious promise. What a gracious promise. I say gracious because it was undeserved. Abraham wasn't looking for God. God was looking for Abraham. God didn't look down on Abraham and say, there's a guy to start over with. No. God chose Abraham because, as we see throughout all of Scripture, God uses the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. God uses ordinary people to accomplish his extraordinary purposes in the world. Abraham is old, and as you read his story, part of the purpose of these overviews is to invite you into jumping into the story yourself. I believe Greg even said 2 weeks ago, he encouraged you to sit down and read Genesis in one sitting. I would encourage you to do that. That's a worthwhile investment of your time, taking this whole story together. And what you're going to see is, as you get to the story of Abraham, you're going to see Abraham is old. Abraham struggles with doubts. Abraham gets fearful. Abraham makes bad mistakes. Sarah, his wife, she's old. She's infertile. She makes tons of mistakes. She doubts. And through this family, through their fumbling faith, God does some amazing, extraordinary things. Because it's never about the amount of faith that a believer has. It's the object of faith. It's the one we trust in. It's the one who's promised. It's the one we look to. And Abraham, through all of his doubts and struggles, kept looking up, kept holding on to the promises of God. And together as a family, they make many mistakes. And those mistakes create a bunch of messes. They fail to trust God. They take things in their own hands. But what God is going to do through this family would forever be a testimony of something Jesus says later in Matthew: I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So from that point in Genesis 12, where God makes the staggering promise to undeserving, weak, old Abraham, what follows in chapters 13 through 50 is the progressive unfolding and fulfillment of that promise as we watch Abraham's family go from 2 to 70. Now, it's organized in 4 parts. Here are the 4 parts. You have the story of Abraham in chapter 12 through 23. You have the story of Isaac in chapter 24 through 26. You have the story of Jacob, chapters 27 through 36, and the story of Joseph, one of Jacob's 12 sons, in chapters 37 through 50. Now, obviously, in an overview context like this, it's impossible to drop into the details, even scantly in each of these categories. But what's most significant is this first section, the story of Abraham. And so I want to kind of give more of a detailed overview of the story of Abraham, chapters 12 through 23. So here are the most significant landmark moments in this section concerning the story of Abraham. You have Genesis 12 that I've already unpacked a little bit, the gracious initiation of God's covenant to Abraham. This is why we love the phrase sovereign grace. God chose to be gracious to Abraham. Abraham was an idolater. Abraham was not looking for God. Abraham didn't have it all together. Abraham didn't have a lot of potential. And God says, okay, I'm going to choose this guy who has the most potential out of everyone. No. God, in his mercy, comes after a man who's worshiping idols and brings him to faith in the living God. So this covenant that God makes with Abraham is initiated by grace. That's Genesis 12. that in Genesis 15, we see a highlight of the reliability of God's covenant. God's promises can be trusted. So God makes binding commitments to his people. That's what the word covenant means, a binding commitment, a contract, if you will. And in Genesis 15, in a moving visual, somewhat grotesque, God takes a blood oath and tells Abraham, you can be sure that your descendants will be like the sand of the seashore and the stars of the sky. And he goes through this ritual where he cuts these animals in half. And I'm a visual guy, so I kind of see this. And God passes through the cut animals. And in essence, the ritual is saying, if I don't keep my word, let me be like those torn in two animals. And so in chapter 15, verse 6, we're told that Abraham believes God, believes the reliability of God's promises, and he's counted righteous. And this becomes the foundation for the New Testament doctrine that we know so well as the doctrine of justification by faith. And so here we see how relationships work in covenant with God. God makes promises that only he can keep, and we respond in trust. And then in Genesis 17, if cutting the animals in half wasn't already awkward, we have the sign of God's covenant, circumcision. God, and here's what we get from the sign of the covenant, circumcision, that God wants us to always be reminded that he's made promises that he will keep. So here we read about the institution of the sign of circumcision. And this may seem a little crude in our day and age, but let me just kind of be really direct on this and be really, really brief, but let me get to the point. Every time a male would look at his genitalia, he would be reminded that God promised to multiply Abraham's seed and there will be many descendants. So every time, I've worked really hard not to use any humor at this moment. But every time Abraham or an Israelite would go to the bathroom, they would be reminded God is going to keep his promises. So from that day until the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise in Christ, every male would receive the sign of circumcision. And here we see God's pattern of establishing signs, physical reminders for his people to live in the reality that God has made promises and he will come through. And he's not forgotten about them, so don't let us forget about them. Well, then in Genesis 21, another major marker in the story of Abraham, you're going to read about the birth of Isaac. And here we see the initial fulfillment of God's covenant. So after waiting 25 years, God makes good on his promise for Abraham and Sarah to have a child. You have to remember, Sarah's womb was dead, and Abraham, being 100 years old, was as good as dead. So what needed to happen, if this unlikely couple was going to have a baby, God was going to have to come through and give life where there was death. That's exactly what happens. They are visited by the giver of life. And so God, metaphorically speaking, raises Sarah's womb from the dead and gives life from it. And with the birth of Isaac, something else is born. A bright future of salvation for all of God's people. You have to understand as you read this what Isaac's birth represents. From Isaac, descendants will multiply that will outnumber the sand of the seashore and the stars of the heavens. These descendants will occupy a land that will be dispossessed by God's people and become an eternal inheritance, ultimately fulfilled, I believe, in the new heavens and the new earth. From these descendants and out of this land will come the serpent crusher, the Savior King, who will rise from Abraham's offspring and bring salvation to all the families of the earth. So that in Christ, people will be saved from every tribe and tongue and nation. Sins will be forgiven. Shame will be covered. Judgment will be delivered as God's sons and daughters are forever saved. See, the birth of Isaac represents more than the birth of a single baby. As you read this story, the birth of Isaac is the birth of salvation for the nations. And this is because Isaac's birth sets us up for another long-awaited, promised, supernatural birth, namely the birth of Jesus, whose life, death, and resurrection will ensure the spiritual birth of all God's people from all time. All of this is wrapped up in the birth of Isaac. It's the birth of salvation for the nations. Therefore, as Isaac lives, right, this hope lives. But if Isaac were to die before he produces offspring, then that hope dies as well. That's why in the next landmark chapter in Abraham's story, the sacrifice of Isaac, we're like, wait a minute. In Genesis 22, we see an arrow that points us to the perseverance of God's covenant. And here, more than God testing Abraham, God is proving that his promise to bless the nations through Abraham's seed will indeed take place. He will make sure it happens. So, giving all that I said about the significance of Isaac's life, this seems to be a crazy plot turn. Abraham, go up on that mountain and sacrifice your son. But in the end, and I'm so tempted to get into more details, I love Genesis. But in the end, God shows that this is going to be the means through which he saves the world, as he gives his son as a sacrifice to be substituted in the place of guilty sinners, so that we who trust in him are forgiven, delivered, and promised an eternal inheritance in the presence of God, that one day we will inhabit the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth, that nothing can take us out when we are secure in the mercy of God. And so as God provides the ram to die in the place of Isaac, as God provides a substitute for Isaac, we see in that moment in a more profound way how Jesus must keep living if God is going to save the nations through him. And in an interesting combination of metaphors, Jesus is the ram who's substituted, and he is raised from the dead, so that in Christ, those who are atoned for by his substitutionary sacrifice also live forever on the basis of his glorious resurrection. This is good stuff. So I believe that Genesis 22 is truly the climactic centerpiece of the book of Genesis. We see salvation by substitution and God's commitment to persevere on behalf of his people. The rest of Genesis then shows how after the birth of Isaac, this family keeps growing, the seed keeps bearing fruit, and we're eventually going to get to the serpent-crushing, suffering Savior who will end all evil and rescue and restore fallen humanity. And so that's where you go from there. You have Isaac, and then you have Jacob, and then you have his 12 sons, and then the last section of Genesis really zeroes in on one of those 12 sons, Joseph. Read it. Some of the final words in Genesis not only serve as a summary of Joseph's story, but as a summary of the book of Genesis as a whole. Genesis 50, verse 20. Let me direct your attention to that. After Joseph forgives his brothers for their treachery, and they think he's going to, now that Jacob's dead, get his revenge, Joseph says these moving words that you could almost hear from the mouth of Christ himself. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And we see in the story of Joseph that the greatest suffering, the greatest injustice up to that point in the book of in the scriptures, the greatest injustice up until that point ended up being the means through which God accomplished the greatest good, saving his people and a part of the Mediterranean world from a threatening famine that was going to wipe people out. And here we see some of the most beautiful seeds of hope in scripture, that God brings good things out of bad things, that God brings salvation out of suffering, and that what man means for evil, God uses for good. Does that not point us to another sufferer? Does that not point us to another injustice? It sure does. It points us to Christ. The greatest injustice that ever took place on the earth was the murdering of the Son of God. And it was the murdering of the Son of God, the crucifixion of Jesus, the greatest tragedy in human history, that became the means through which the greatest good was ever accomplished in human history, the salvation of the church of God. All of that, those seeds, are found in the book of Genesis. And so Genesis ends with an exclamation point. God's promise to Abraham will find its fulfillment. Through his descendants, all the nations will be blessed. Abraham's seed will survive. God will save the world, and he will sovereignly orchestrate human history to save his people from their sin by bringing forth this serpent crusher who will end all evil and make all things new. So Genesis ends with Joseph's death and Abraham's family growing in number. And you can see the seeds of promise beginning to take root in the book of beginnings. And as we follow the unfolding of those promises in the rest of the Pentateuch, and as Drew takes us into the gates of Exodus next week, we will begin to see what this seed is producing and what is growing out of it. Where is it all going? Well, we get a little preview. Revelation 7, 9 through 12. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. Pause. Like the sand of the seashore, like the stars of heaven. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Amen. Genesis, the book of beginnings, sets the stage for that very good ending. Read it. Look in the book. Benefit from it. So in conclusion, we have been recommending at the end of each one of these overviews that you consider how you will benefit from looking in the book that we are overviewing. And as you look into the book of Genesis, and in particular, chapters 12 through 50, I want to recommend again, give you a foretaste of how you can anticipate benefiting from your reading as you encounter God and his grace through it. Here's the five categories: intellectually, theologically, experientially, transformationally, and missionally. So let me just give you a few thoughts here as we close. How can you anticipate benefiting from meeting with God in the reading of the book of Genesis? Well, first, intellectually. I'm actually going to close with expanding this point a little bit, but here's what I want you to see about the book of Genesis. God begins the Bible communicating to us, revealing himself through a particular literary genre, narrative. God has a story to tell. And there's something extremely loving and gracious about God revealing himself through narrative that I want to get to in a moment. But you need to know that. The majority of our Bible is written in narrative. God has communicated himself in the majority of this book through story, through his engagement with real people in time and space, which I think is extremely loving as we consider what that means for us as we read the story and as we see ourselves in the story as we've been included by God's grace. So know that. As you look in the book of Genesis, I also want to encourage you to benefit theologically. Two of the most significant attributes of God, oh, I shouldn't say that, two very significant attributes of God are revealed over and over again in the book of Genesis: his sovereignty and his goodness. God is in complete control of everything, and you might be tempted to think he's not because things are going out of whack. Things are spiraling down in a sinful, rebellious direction. Things are being destroyed. Things are going, and God is coming in each and every step of the way saying, no, I'm not caught by surprise. And when we get to the end of Genesis and we read that story of Joseph, and when we read those words, what man meant for evil, God meant for good, we have our minds blown as we consider the fact that one action can simultaneously be sinful and worthy of God's judgment and be the means through which God accomplishes his good purposes on earth. So God is absolutely sovereign. See him as king. See him as in control. See him as the one who made everything and sustains everything and rules over everything. And let that trickle down into your own life and bring you comfort, because this God who's in control of everything is in control of your life. And when you combine his sovereignty with his goodness, it's like a sigh of relief. The one who's in control of everything is also good. When someone has a lot of power and they're evil, look out, you get Hitler. When someone has a lot of influence and a platform and power and control, and they use that to manipulate and to smash and to crush, you have disaster. But when you have one who's in control of everything, every molecule of the created universe, including everything that is involved in your life, and he's good, and he's for you, and he's loving, and he's gracious, and he's merciful, sigh with relief. And take up the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:28. Oh, he works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The God who's in control of all things is orchestrating all things for the good of his people in Christ. Whew. You get that from Genesis. Benefit from Genesis experientially. God's promises can be trusted. And what you see, especially in the life of Abraham, that there's often a gap in between the time that God makes a promise and the time that promise is fulfilled. And what we do in between that gap is crucial. When there's a gap between what God has promised and God fulfilling that promise in our life, what we're tempted to do, like Abraham, is fill that gap with doubt and with fear, taking things into our own hands. But what we see over and over again in the life of Abraham is that when there's a gap between what God has promised and the fulfillment of that promise, like 25 years, we're supposed to fill that gap with trust. God's reliable. He will come through. He always does what he says. I am faithless, but he will remain faithful. He cannot deny himself. So undoubtedly, there are situations going on in your life right now where you're claiming God's promises and you've not seen them fulfilled in your life yet. You're waiting. You're living in the gap. Genesis teaches us to fill that gap with trust because God is reliable. And even when we doubt, God comes and comes alongside of us and teaches us to doubt our doubts and to believe once again and renew our commitment and trust in him as reliable. As you read the book of Genesis, I want to encourage you to benefit transformationally. As you read the story of Jacob, you'll see how God takes a miserable, deceptive, manipulative heel grabber who at every turn is trying to shyster situations to his advantage. You see how God transforms his life, even wrestles with him to make him the man that God wants him to be. And so here's something I take away from that. Right now, I'm not who I ought to be. By God's grace, I'm not who I used to be, amen? Neither are you. But right now, God is in the process of changing and transforming our lives, making us clear reflections of Christ so that we can be ultimately who he's created and redeemed us to be. You get that from the story of Jacob. And then look in the book of Genesis and benefit missionally. And I want to be very careful here because I do not want to underestimate the unique significance of how God used the family of Abraham to bless all nations. But I think what we see in here is a principle. As we look at God's intention to use a family to bless others, I think that should inform us as individuals who are all a part of the family, who are a part of the family of God in the church, and who are leading individual families, that God intends to bless our church, God intends to bless our individual families, not as an end, but as a means that we might be a blessing to others. So God is blessing your life so that you might be a blessing to your neighbors. God is blessing your life and your family so that you can be a blessing to your coworkers and to your classmates. God is blessing you so that you are able now to be a blessing to others. God is blessing our church, not just so that we can grow, not just so that we can be satisfied, not just so that we can change, but so that we could be a blessing to the neighborhoods of West Philadelphia and beyond. We're blessed to be a blessing. And so the story, the whole story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all of that that's contained there for us reminds us that God never pours out his blessing in our lives simply to take care of us, but so that we, out of the overflow of that blessing, may be a blessing to others. Now back to that first point as I close. I said that as we benefit from Genesis intellectually, I wanted us to walk away amazed that God has given us the majority of Scripture through narrative, which is another way of saying he's given it to us as a story. The book of Genesis is not first and foremost an apologetic on creationism. It's not a textbook on Jewish history. Genesis is a clear, compelling, and captivating story. The story is told through a narrator who's not only recounting events like a historian, but he's giving us commentary on the significance of those events like a storyteller. And because the narrator is under divine influence, he's guiding us to process the stories that have been revealed to us through the lens of God's mind. He wants us to see them from God's perspective. And so Moses enables us to see what God wants us to see, to know what God wants us to know, and to believe what God wants us to believe. In other words, we are encountering God through this story. As we're being introduced to the characters, as the plot is developing, as we're being informed on what's going on in the minds and hearts of the characters, this is all happening so that we can identify with them and see how their story maps onto our story, and how God relates to them is exactly how God promises to relate to us in general. So this is why the story changes us. We see ourselves in the story. It's God's story, and he's included us. So I think as we consider that God chose story as the genre through which he reveals himself the most, I think we need to see this as part of God's love to us. He's including us in the story. God is not speaking through codes. God is not using cryptic language. Even though we do have principles and propositions in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, he's not speaking in lofty philosophies that only a certain number of people can understand. These are normal, ordinary people who've encountered the extraordinary love, mercy, grace of God. People like us. Sure, they lived at different times and in different cultures, but as we read these stories and we find ourselves connecting with them, identifying with them, we find great hope that what God was for them, he is for us. I think we need to see this as God's love, the genre of narrative is an expression of God's love. We need to see him, not making it hard for us to see him and understand him, but coming down to where we are and connecting to us, with us in our world. And isn't that exactly what happened with Jesus? God didn't just tell us, I love this broken world. No, he came down into it and came among us. And we have the narratives of the gospel that show us that God is merciful to sinners in Christ. That he pursues the broken. He heals sinful, rebellious man from his greatest infirmity by dying in their place on the cross, and rises from the dead and promises to take the broken pieces of their lives and put them back together, and then to use them in the continuation of his story until he comes back and makes everything right again. Isn't that love? Isn't that mercy? This begins in Genesis. Read it. Love it. Be changed by it. And please, don't keep it to yourselves. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we come to you now in the name of your Son and thank you for your mercy to us. Thank you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That you did not give up on this broken world. You did not give up on us. You made a way for us to be rescued and restored and included in the good story that will find its ending in human history with your Son coming back and making everything right again. Thank you, Father, that we get to be a part of that by grace through faith in Christ. As we see that grand vision of where everything is going in the book of Revelation, we thank you for the book of beginnings that reveals to us the seeds, the roots that eventually lead to that beautiful, beautiful harvest. And God, I pray that as we read the book of Genesis, as we engage with you through the telling of these stories, these true stories of people like us, that we would marvel afresh that you entered history, you entered our story, when you sent your Son Jesus to identify and become one of us, to take on human flesh, to live the life we could not live, to die the death we deserve to die, to be raised from the dead and to ascend, and the promise to come back and make everything right again. God, we thank you for revealing these things to us in the most loving, gracious way as you have in the scriptures. Change us by them. May we be faithful to remain connected to them as we read this book, and allow you through it to read our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.